This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Got a book on my shelf. It's always good for a smile or two, and my life is getting too complicated. It's called Children's Letters from God. Have you seen this? Just sincere, heartfelt letters that these 6, 7-year-olds write to God. Here's one of them. Sammy says, "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." I thought that was cute. "Dear God, thank you for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." That was what Joyce said. Neil's real concerned. He said, "I went to a wedding this week and they kissed right there in church. Is that okay?" Here's one that was interesting. "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had their own rooms." Then he finishes with, "It works for me and my brother." Signed, Larry. I was reading through this book and I got to that one. And you know how sometimes you're trying to read it for one purpose, just a light moment in the middle of the day because you need to uncomplicate your life. But little Larry says, you know, maybe what Cain and Abel really needed was their own rooms. He says, you know, it works for us. This doesn't take very many years in the real world to recognize that the irritants that take place between people seems to be relieved. And the solution seems to be pretty smart to say, you know, little space, maybe a wall between us, little independence, my own stuff, my own bed, my own dresser. You know, maybe we'd get along a lot better if we just put some distance between you and me. Little kids figure it out, and people have been living it out for generations. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Worse in the sense that that is not God's design for people to have their own rooms, so to speak. It's not God's solution to interpersonal relationship problems to say, let's just separate and get some distance between you and me. It's the world's solution. And the world has, in a sense, created a cultural norm and a cultural value that has, for the most part, particularly in the Western church, painted us as individuals into a corner. We have our individual relationship with God, our personal relationship with God, our personal quiet times, our own pursuit of Christ. We have our own temptations and our own problems, and we see ourselves pretty much as individuals. That is what the church has become. That is certainly what our culture is. We have moved from corporate concerns and the common good to how does it affect me? What are the issues that impact my life? The old magazines in the olden days were called Life and People and U.S. News and World Report. If you've noticed, the latest magazines that hit the press are titled Self and Us. I'm waiting for the Me, Me, Me magazine to come out, you know, because it's all just moving toward me. What about me? My stuff. The obsession with personal rights is just one symptom of the independent, individual attitude that permeates the United States and has infiltrated the church. And we are today, I suggest, as far from Acts chapter 2 as any church in any generation in any culture has ever been. We don't know what it is to live as a community. We don't know what it is to be passionate about the common good. I, at least from my perspective, don't sense that we've really got that one wired. And I'm almost ashamed to bring this message to you this morning because I think, in a sense, God must sit back in heaven and just laugh because we're so far from it. So I know we're just going to scratch the surface this morning, but this morning, if we can start with perspective and how I view myself, perhaps I can move from personal pronouns like I and me and my to personal pronouns like we and us. And we can start thinking for a little while about my identity being a little bit bigger than I've defined it in the past. And if we can accomplish that in the next half hour, I think God will have had his way in our church in moving us just a little bit closer to what he initially intended for the body of Christ. If you have a Bible, let me illustrate the contrast for you from 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you've been with us, you notice that the first numeral in that little phrase has changed from a 1 to 2. We've gone from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, but there's not a lot of fanfare, and there's no introductory page that's there in your worship packet, because 2 Samuel is really just a continuation of 1 Samuel. You'll feel like you're in the same neighborhood, because you are. 1 and 2 Samuel was only split like some of the other Old Testament books, simply because I guess it was too heavy for the scribes to carry around or something. They split it into two books. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel, but there is absolutely no break. It is a continuation of the story that we have been studying for the past 6 months or so here at Pacific Coast Church. So we'll pick it up knowing the context as we read these words in verse number 1, after the death of Saul. You remember he died, as we studied it just recently, on Mount Gilboa in a battle against the Philistines. While at the same time, and we learned this earlier, but it's happening at the same time, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. Remember, he had to go and recapture his family and his soldiers' children and wives because they had been taken by the traveling Amalekites who had come in and taken Ziklag, and David went after them, and God was generous after his repentance to grant him victory. And we saw him return to Ziklag and begin to send gifts generously to his friends, it says, just sharing what God had provided with him, and he did that for a couple of days. And the Bible says that on the third day, verse number 2, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And this makes sense because you might remember that David took 3 days to get back from the battle line after he was exempted from fighting against his own people. It's a 3-day journey from the battle line between the Philistines and the Israelites in the north to his town in southern Philistia. So in a 3-day journey, a man comes back bearing obviously bad news, because the Bible says his clothes were torn, and he had dust on his head, the visible ancient Near Eastern signs of mourning. Bottom of verse 2, when he came to David, he fell to the ground. He knew who he was coming to, the person he knew that the prophet Samuel had anointed to become the next king, and he pays him honor as a person would do to an ancient king, and so he does. "Where have you come from?" verse 3, David asks him. He answered, "I've come and escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." Now, if you were with us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, you already know what happened. Who was the narrator? Who was the one explaining the story to us in chapter 31? It was none other than God himself. We often look past that because it's just the narration of Scripture, but it is the inspired word of God. And the record of Saul's death has been recorded, and there's no questioning what happened. Saul died in a battle, just to recount it for you. When he got hit with an arrow, obviously between the chinks in his armor, he was mortally wounded. As he laid there, knowing that he was going to die, he turned to his armor bearer and said, "Would you kill me? Because if these Philistines capture me, that's not going to be a good scene for me. So put me out of my misery and kill me." What did the armor bearer say? "No way, I can't do that." Text says he was frightened and he wouldn't kill Saul. So the Bible says Saul took his sword and he fell on it and he killed himself. And the Bible says that when the armor bearer, an experienced military man, saw that Saul was dead, and I think he's well qualified to tell us when someone is dead or not dead, when he sees that Saul is actually really dead, he takes his sword and falls on his sword. So that's what happened to Saul. But the Amalekite who comes and tells David what happens after a 3-day walk from the battle line, he's kind of changed the story around a little bit. Look at it with me, bottom of verse 4. He said, "Well, the men fled from the battle, and many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," and the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around, he saw me, he called out to me. I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I brought them here to you, my Lord. So what do we know? We know for sure that he's got a crown in his hand and he's got an armband in his hand and he's presenting them to David. Verifiable proof that he was there and actually saw Saul on Mount Gilboa. Problem is, we know what really happened, and we know the Amalekite didn't kill him. We know Saul killed himself. The armor bearer verified it, and the armor bearer killed himself. So how could this Amalekite alien have come upon the scene and taken the crown and the armband? It's very simple if you were to go back in your mind to what happened, and perhaps you'll have to study it in the text yourself. In chapter 31, the Bible says that the Philistine army came, swept past Mount Gilboa, and kept pushing east to the Jordan River and pushed the troops all the way back past the Jordan. And then it says the next day after the battle, they came back and started to strip the dead Israelites and came upon Saul. So there was a day and a half after the Philistine army marched past Mount Gilboa that Saul was laying there dead before they came back, found him, cut his head off, and did the rest of the gory story that you remember from chapter 31. So there was a day and a half that this little scavenger Amalekite happened to be out there and find the dead man, and he says, oh my goodness, this is the king. He finds his crown, he finds his armband, and he says, wow, this could be a good opportunity for me. I could go and tell David. I know that Saul hates David. I know that David, you know, hasn't been able to even live in Israel because Saul hates him and has been out to kill him. If I were to tell David that Saul is dead, I'm sure he'd be happy with that news. And if in some way I could write myself into the script and make myself part of it and tell him perhaps, hey, I finished him off for you, David, perhaps I'd get a big reward. Now, if you question that interpretation of the facts, you might want to put something in the margin of your Bible that would direct you to chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Samuel. Because David, in looking back on this event, says, yeah, you know, there was a guy who came to me reporting the news of Saul's death, thinking that it would be good news. And the inference in the rest of the passage is he expected some kind of reward. So here was an Amalekite who happened upon dead King Saul before the Philistines came back and cut his head off. He finds his crown and his armband. He marches for 3 days back to David and ends up saying, hey, Dave, you know, you're really going to be happy about this. Saul, he's dead. So I know what that means for you. It means promotion. And it means no more running, no more being a fugitive. I know you're going to be happy with this. And as a matter of fact, if you're on a, you know, an object of your happiness, you could look at me because you know what I did? I was the guy who actually finished him off. Here's the crown. Here's the armband. I mean, you know. If you want to throw a party or something, I'll understand. Need my name? That's great. I mean, he expected David to be happy. Why did he expect David to be happy? Because his assumption was that though this was bad news, that Israel had lost a battle and their king was dead, for David as an individual, it was good news. For the nation, bad news. For the individual, good news. That was his assumption. And I tell you what, he looked upon this situation and said, this may be a bad thing for the nation, but you know what? This could be good news for me. I might get rewarded. He looked out for himself. He put his own interests first, and that was important. It's the American way. How can I make an opportunity out of this bad situation? Individual concern. He said, how can I get out of this? Because he knew what David was getting out of this, and he thought for sure it would be appropriate to put the focus there. Are you tracking with me? You want to be a godly person. You want to be someone that reflects the heart of God. The first thing we need to stop doing, number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, these are three statements to be worth getting down. The first thing you and I need to stop doing, we need to stop asking, what's in it for me? That's the question that, though it's never articulated in the text, it permeates the first 10 verses of this passage. He assumed what was in it for David as an individual. He assumed that in his life he could make something out of this. And he said, dead king, there's a crown, there's an armband, I'm first on the scene, what's in it for me? Maybe reward. He said, for David, what's in it for David? Relief, promotion. He can do what he wants to do. He can move back to Judah now. This will be a good thing. He said, what's in it for me? You and I need to stop asking that question. Why? Because that is the number one thing Satan loves us to ask. Did you know that? What's the first encounter in Scripture we have with the enemy, the arch enemy of God? Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? He shows up in the form of this talking snake in the garden. That's weird enough as it is, but a whole different world that we have very little clue what it was like in the garden. But here comes Satan saying to Eve what? Oh, I know God has made some prohibitions and has got some rules in this, but really, Eve, start to think about it. If you eat of this tree, what's in it for you? He convinced her so much that she says, hey, it's pleasing to the eye. It looks good. It's going to taste good. It's going to be good for me. And the whole entire chain reaction of sin, death, and destruction in our universe started by Satan successfully getting one girl to say, what's in it for me? Do you think the world's designed that way? Do you think the world helps us? Do you think the world resonates with that question every single day of your life? It's not a magazine you pick up. There's not an advertisement, a commercial on TV. There's hardly a script on a sitcom. There's hardly a novel that you read that doesn't get you eventually to ask the question, as I look at my life, as I look at opportunities, as I look at my world, the real issue is what's in it for me. Isn't that how it works? I mean, if I were to ask you, what do you think about the economy? The only real, sensible, cogent answer to that question is something that relates to you. Well, I think something about the economy, if it has some impact in my life. What do you think about the Lusk development across the street? Well, that all depends on how it affects me. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about this bill or that leader? Or that? It all depends on how it affects my life. And when it comes to issues and questions in our world, like should we volunteer for that? Should we participate in that? Should PCC buy some property? Should we start the Sawana program? Should we go here? It all relates usually in the mind of the average human being with how does it really affect me? It's not about us. It's not about we. It's about me and my and I. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, keep your finger in this passage, 1 Samuel 1, and turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you something. Should wake us up to the fact that we have to fight the whole cultural norm, and we got to swim upstream if we're ever going to try and beat this thing in our lives. Because it is a temptation that not only are you wired to sin, and not only is our enemy trying to get us to sin, but our whole world is designed to move in this opposite direction. God wants us to think corporately. God wants us to think about common good. Everything that we deal with, trying to get us to think about personal good, personal concerns, personal rights, personal advantage. 1 John chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, go to the end of the book, book of Revelation. Turn back a few books. You'll find a little book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Take a look at verse 15 if you would. 1 John 2:15, do not love the, here's a broad word, the cosmos, the world. What's with that? I can't love the trees and the ocean and the sunset? I don't get it. No, it has nothing to do with the physical stuff of earth. It has to do with the system, the culture, the values, the norms. Or anything in the world, or any of its norms and values and desires. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why are these things so antithetical? Verse 16. For everything in the world, here's the definition of the things that are cram-packed into the society in which we live. The cravings of sinful man, literally, the lusts of my humanness, my flesh, the lusts of my eyes, what I want to look at, and the boasting and celebrating of what I have and what I do, what he has and what he does, it comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. He's trying to give us perspective, but the point I'm trying to make is that the world in which we live in is filled with desires, and those desires are constantly being impressed upon us, getting you to ask what's in it for you. Should we do this? Should we invest in this? Should we choose this path? Should we change jobs? Should we move to this neighborhood? Should we get involved in that church? Should we? It all comes down to, for most of us, what will it do for me? That's not the question to be asking. That's really not the issue. And if you've read ahead in our passage, and most of you have, or you're Sunday school graduates, and you know how this passage pans out, you know, of course, as you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, that David's not real excited about the news. Look at it in verse number 11, 2 Samuel 1:11. Though the world is asking, and the Amalekites trying to get David to look at it from a personal perspective, David won't look at it from a personal perspective. Verse 11. David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and they wept and they fasted. There was no feasting. There was no celebrating. They didn't turn to one another and high-five each other and say, great, finally we can get back to our own country now. Finally, that jerk is dead. I can't believe it. The guy's been trying to kill me. Man, isn't that good? Whoo, he's gone. Hey, what's your name, son? Let's put you on a plaque and give you a trophy or something. You finished him off. That's great news. Nothing like that took place. Because David didn't look at it as what's in it for me. He didn't see it as an individual. He saw it as part of a corporate whole. Look at the things that he mourns. Notice the concentric circles. He fasted until evening for Saul. He was mourning for his son Jonathan. He was mourning and fasting for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel. He mourned for the king. Now, wasn't that the guy you couldn't get along with that hated your guts? You're mourning for him? I don't get it. What else did he mourn for? His son, Jonathan. Oh, we understand that because you were pals and buddies with Jonathan. That's cool. But, you know, what's this whole thing about the army of the Lord? Weren't these the guys that were loyal to Saul and they should have been loyal to you? Those traitors? You're mourning the death of these people? And then look at the last concentric circle. He's mourning who? The entire house of Israel. You don't know those people. How many people in the house of Israel do you really know? Right? And you're mourning for the whole country? I don't get it. Why? Because this was not just a political entity. Israel was supposed to be a spiritual entity. And that was his family. That was his identity. That was what he was. He was part of Israel. He wasn't mourning the death of a jerk that hated him. He was mourning the loss of the king of his country. He was mourning the loss of the leader of his family. He was mourning the prince of his family, Jonathan. He was mourning the army of his family, and he was mourning for his whole entire family. David had a different perspective on himself. If you want to stop asking what's in it for me and start to live like a godly man, then you need to start to see yourself differently. Number two on your outline, you and I need to see ourselves as part of, and if you want a Bible word that will help communicate this concept, used 36 times in the New Testament for us as a corporate entity, then we need to start seeing ourselves as a body. We are a body, not an organization. We are an organism. We are a living, profoundly interconnected group of people under the umbrella of the Lordship of Christ who have one purpose, one Lord, got into it through the same door, focused on the same goals, committed to the same book, filled with the same Spirit, and that is our defining identity. And David saw himself not as an individual who could advance his career by this defeat of the armies of Israel. He saw this defeat as something that profoundly hurt him and affected him because he was part of that organization. No, part of that organism. He saw himself as part of the body of Israel, the people of God. Oh, exiled, yeah, I understand that. The leader hated him, oh, I get it. Alienated from his buddy Jonathan, yeah. The armies weren't loyal to him, sure. And House of Israel, he didn't even know half of those people. But he mourned for them anyway because he was a part of that group. He saw himself as a part of the body. And the question for you and I that should challenge us and resonate in our minds is that how we really view ourselves? Do I, in the core and most profound way in which I understand my identity, when someone asks me, who are you? How do I see myself? And in the context of church, you may say, I'm a Christian, right? You know, we like that word, don't we, Christian? And it's a good biblical word. How many times does it show up, though, in the Bible? Sunday school graduates. Three times. The word Christian shows up three times to designate people that are rightly related to God, on their way to heaven, forgiven of sins, all that, three times. If you were to ask me what the most popular word in the Bible was, if I were to shoot from the hip, I'd say it's probably the word disciple because it's all over the place. Disciple. It's in the Great Commission. It has the concept that we are followers of Christ. It's reflected on our banner. We are people pursuing Christ. But that is not God's favorite way to designate us. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's favorite way to identify us is with a word that communicates our identity with each other. Can you guess what that word is? used over 300 times in the New Testament for you and I. Brothers, brothers, think about that. The number one way that God likes to refer to us is something that takes my face and your face and goes, your brothers. Think about that. And we're so, I'm a Christian, right? It's me and God, personal relationship. You know, we come to church as Christians. Usually we come here to get fed. When we come to church, God wants us to see our identity as brothers. Think about that. Brothers and sisters as a part of a family. That's a whole different perspective. A lot of us are coming to church doing the right thing for all the wrong reasons. Think about it. Well, here's a classic passage that hits the nail on the head that relates to going to church, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 24 and 25. 25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Some people don't even, they've given up on church. They're sitting in front of their radios or their tapes or they're doing their own Christian thing. They've given up on church. They don't assemble together. He says, don't do that, but you should come to church. And you know what the next phrase is? Encourage one another. And he defines that in verse 24, just above. He says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now think about that. Is that why you came to church this morning? Or did you come as an individual Christian trying to relate to God, and if I come to church, perhaps I can get some nugget of spiritual truth and I can get fed and I can go home and be a better Christian? Or did you say, that is my identity, the body of Christ. I've come to spur other people on. I've come to encourage other people. I've come to assemble in the living room of my spiritual family. It's a whole different perspective. You're here, and I'm glad you're here. But let us this morning start to move in the direction of seeing ourselves as part of a body and not individual Christians that come to get fed. That's not the point. God wants us to see ourselves as brothers, and that would be a good way for us to replace some of the nomenclature, the terminology of our Christianity. Now, it sounds weird and old-fashioned. You may even know some groups that like to call themselves that. But think about it. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is our primary identity. And that means that if something happens to part of the body of Christ that I don't particularly get along with very well or I don't particularly like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because they're part of my body. And because they're part of my body, I'm here for them and I care. Here's some memory verses for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Actually, the whole passage, 12 through 26, wonderful passage of Scripture. He says, though there are many parts and there's a lot of diversity, we are one body in Christ. And it ends up in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12 saying, therefore, when one part suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. When one part is honored, all the other parts rejoice with it. Why? Because that is our identity. Most of us don't even know each other well enough to have any concept of whether someone over here is hurting and someone over here is rejoicing. We don't even know. We got our sermon, we got our coffee, got a good donut, said hi to somebody, we're out of here, go try and live a Christian life this week. That's not the way God designed it. He wants us to be profoundly interconnected, interdependent, finding our identity in the body of Christ. And it doesn't happen out there, trust me. If you have any question about that, read the book of Ephesians, because God is so clear, it happens in the church. That's the body of Christ. You want a definition? It's found in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great passage. It says that all the fullness of Christ was going to dwell in his body, and he gave all authority to the head, Christ, his body, that is the church, in which all the fullness dwells. Now think about that. That is the body of Christ. And some of us can think so ethereal and so out there about the church. Oh, the mystical union of this esoteric, big, wide, big, gigantic thing. Trust me. 115 plus times the word church is used in the New Testament. About 95% of those times it refers to local geographic bodies led by elders and deacons, people we can see, touch, and interact with. Not some, you know, don't tell me you're part of the church way out there. That may be a great definition, but the church never gets together. The church never has fellowship. The church never has preaching. Our identity as a church is a local church, and this is your body. And if it's not, you need to get with your body. What are you doing here? You see what I'm saying? Perhaps you're one of the smorgasbord Christians that goes from this church, and I like that worship, and I like those, you know, Bible studies, and I like that women's group, and I like that. Find a body and make it your home. It's your family. If it's not this one, that's fine. Go to one you connect with and get with it.
Or can't find a perfect one.
Duh. Right? You won't. Stop being so arrogant to think you need one. You don't need a perfect church because you're not going to find a perfect church. And though we're imperfect, and David could complain a lot about Saul, when Saul suffered, he suffered. And he said, he's hurting and I'm hurting. This is a bad day for Israel. Oh, but it's promotion for you. Don't you see this is good news for you? It doesn't matter. It's good, bad for the country. It's bad for the body. When I stub my toe in the middle of the night, my hand doesn't go, woohoo, it wasn't me. You know? Doesn't work that way. The whole body responds. Think about it, though. Really, part hurts, the whole body responds. We are interconnected. Do you feel that way? Doesn't matter if you feel that way. That needs to become your mentality. I'm part of the body of Christ. What does that mean? The church. And this is my home. This is my identity. It's the number one identity for the Christian, and it ought to be our passion. Look at the rest of this passage in this middle section that we're looking at. In verse number 13, David turns to the young man and says, where are you from, pal? Well, you know, I'm an alien, I'm Amalekite. And it's so ironic, the contrast there. Here he's saying, I'm the son of an alien, I'm an Amalekite. When he's just showed through his reaction the profound identity he has with his nation. And he's mourning for Saul and Saul's son and the army and Israel. And then this man, oh, you know, I'm kind of an outsider. No kidding. You had no concern about the death of the king of our nation. Verse 14, David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? I don't get it. David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. Can you imagine the visual, the scene? And David says to him, your blood be on your own head, for your mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Now, can you imagine that? What was it that made David hear the news of the death of his, in a practical, relational sense, enemy, end up being so offended by the guy who killed his enemy that he would kill that guy? Because he saw him, not as his friend, not as an individual relating to an individual. He saw Saul as the head of his body. And he said, you don't do that. And he was so offended, he said, kill that guy. And I'm sure his eyes were like, what? He's coming thinking he's bringing good news and going to get a reward. And he gets a reward, all right. He gets killed right in front of David. Can you imagine that? You feel that connected to the body of Christ? Time to move there. Time to get my mindset firmly pinned down in my head. I'm not a Christian that attends PCC. I'm a part of PCC, and that's a big difference. Had to happen in my life, too, at some point. I had to say, I'm not a pastor who's been trained to be a pastor who's coming and serving at that church. I'm not a pastor serving at PCC. I'm the pastor of PCC. Do you see the difference there? It's a profound change, and it's a risky identification. But I'm saying, it's my family. Is this your family? It needs to be. And if you could start to think that way and interact that way and get to know people in this family and start seeing your life as an independent pursuit of Christ, as a corporate pursuit of Christ, you might find the incredible fulfillment that comes in being part of a family. It's huge, and we need it, and it's a desperate time for the Church of Christ in this society to wake up to it. I had a missionary come up to me after the first service and say, you know, this is really unique to the church in Western America, and I was like, I know that. You go to other parts of the world and you talk to those people, say in China, in the underground church. Do you think they view it as individual Christians coming and getting fed on Sunday morning so they can go off and live their independent Christian life? No way. Reminds me of that condemnation of Christ to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3 of Revelation when he said, you guys think you're rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, but you don't recognize you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We think we're the leaders of the world in the Christian community. We think American churches, we got it together, we got our big buildings, we got our programs, we got, you know, programs for the kids, we got everything going, we got our Bibles, we got our scholarship, we got our preaching, we got all this stuff, and you know what? We are so desperately in need of community in our churches, that it's time for us to recognize that the underground church in China that has no Awana programs and no nurseries and no clean buildings to meet in, if they have a sense of community, they're a lot closer to the church of Acts 2 than we are. who had all things in common and viewed themselves as a body and a unit and shared whenever anyone had need. Long way to go. See yourself as part of the body. And when you do, if part of the body hurts, like in verse 17, what's going to happen? David's going to take up lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. Part of the body hurts, he's going to hurt. Part of the body's honored, he's going to rejoice. What's interesting, though, and we could have ended the message there or could have tied it up real quick and looked at his poem that he wrote, this elegy of the death of Saul and Jonathan, but you know, what got me was the wording in verse 18 that I thought is really an independent thing for us to learn from this passage. Not only do we need to stop asking what's in it for me and start seeing myself as part of a body, but in verse 18, look at what happens, second word, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. David ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. And not only that, this whole lament, this elegy from verses 19 through 27 was published in a book. He even gives the title, the Book of Jashar, this collection of poems and songs in Israel. David carefully crafts a lament for the death of Saul, a guy that hated him and wanted to kill him, and his son, who he happened to love and was connected with. And he forces people to learn it. He publishes it in a book. He takes all this time and attention to do it. He doesn't just run to his closet and mourn and sense his connection to the body. He, number three in your outline, he starts to promote a community mentality. He wanted the people around him to recognize we need to think as a community. We need to feel as a community. He promoted it. He taught it. He modeled it. And he wanted other people to catch that too. And you and I, guys, we need to recognize the urgency of the deficiency in the church in America today and say it's time for us to move in that direction. It's time for us to start saying, if I start catching a glimpse of community, I need to start using whatever sphere of influence I have to get other people to grasp the concept that we're not individual Christians, we're a corporate community, serving Christ together, and this is my family. And we've come so far. I was at a conference this weekend listening to people talk about things. Well-intentioned conference, well-intentioned messages, well-intentioned spokesmen. But they missed the concept of community. They missed it. Because all they did in appealing to me was talk to me about what's best for me and my family. And they didn't mean my church family. They meant what's best for me and my kids. And you know, that's really not the question for us to ask. It's not about me teaching my children to succeed as personal individuals in this world. It's about me, according to the Bible, taking my kids like arrows and recognizing that God has a purpose for them, not to succeed and make it into some great college and get some scholarship and great some great job so he can buy some great house with some great car with a 3-car garage and a nice collie that greets him when he gets home and kids playing on his lap. It has nothing to do with that. The goal for my children are to be a viable part of the body of Christ. And that may mean that my kids end up on a mission field creating churches. It might mean that my kids are a part of the local church here in San Clemente, ministering and enhancing the church. It is not about what's best for my individual Johnny and Susie. It's what's best for the body of Christ. Because I am a part of a body, and my children, Lord willing, will be part of a body. And that's what I, as a parent, need to promote in their minds. Not what's best for me. It doesn't matter what's best for me. And it doesn't matter, frankly, what's best for my children. What matters is what's best for the body of Christ. And David promoted that. And if you're a parent, it's time for you to promote that. And I know it's hard because we were raised that way. And all we do as the generation of parents is start just taking our kids and just broadcasting the same philosophy our parents had for us into our kids. And we might have been the first generation to go to college, and our parents didn't get to go to college, and so we're going to college. Now we're looking at our kids and saying, okay, now you're going to go to college, and then you're going to get a master's degree, or you're going to do some great thing, you're going to be some... And we all think about what's best for individuals. David promoted community, and he says in verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath." That was the foreign capital of Philistia, along with the next one. "Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon," another major Philistine city. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." He's concerned about reputation of the body, not his own little band of people, not his own relationships in his house. He's concerned about the big picture. How does it relate to the body of Christ? And in our life, that needs to be our passion. if you want to make this work, perhaps you could do what David did. He took time and effort and a lot of energy to do something to get the people around him to think corporately. And if you start to catch, as a result of this sermon, just a little bit more of a passion to be corporately minded for the common good, then you need to say, what kind of thing can I do? What kind of curriculum can I write? What kind of thing can I start saying in front of my children or those in my Bible study or whatever sphere of influence I have to get the people around me to start thinking corporately? Not about rugged individualism. It's about success corporately. So on my way to the church last night, was listening to the news as they were talking about the U.S. women's soccer team. Big Yahoo, everybody's into that, it seems. And I'm listening to this, and I was impressed by the fact that this team, and I know they've tried at this, and I've heard it on several broadcasts, and sportscasters have mentioned, they really are seeking to maintain this team attitude. Have you heard this? They want a team. It's about a team. It's not about superstars. It's not about individuals. It's about team. And even some of their stars, they're not wanting to get interviewed and don't want to, you know, get involved with the press because they want it to be a team thing. And if we win, it's a team victory. And I thought to myself as I heard that, just entrenched in these thoughts and in this passage, I thought that's very honorable gold, but the world will never buy it. Because they want stars. They want individual stars. We want someone's face we can plaster on the Wheaties box. We need someone to make Nike endorsement ads. We need individuals because we relate to individuals. A team on the box doesn't work. We want people we can say, I want to be like that person because I want to individually excel like that person individually excelled. The world wants independent success. Teamwork is a great concept. But the world wants individuality. Let us, perhaps, be the kind of team that really succeeds, not because we say, well, we're going to be team here, but because we have the Spirit of God unifying us. And we have a focus that goes beyond soccer or some sport, and we say we can see ourselves as a corporate identity in everything I say and everything I do and how I interpret the news of my life. And you and I can be salt and light in a dark world that's full of individuals trying to succeed. We can be passionate about the common good. It's my challenge to you this week. Let's pray. God, as I've said, it's such a hard passage for us and a hard concept for us to swallow because we're so far from it. I think we are probably as destitute as can be in our part of the world as the church is looked at from heaven all around the globe. This is a pocket of the church that should be ashamed of how little we've really practiced community, how we don't reflect the unity of the body. We're so scattered. We're pieces of the body that get together, get fed. We scatter throughout the week. We're so concerned about keeping our schedules intact and, well, I can't have another night at the church and that'll impact me too much and I might be tired and we got to keep this going. And God, we're so scattered in our focus because we don't realize that we're part of a body. This is our corporate identity. Keep us, Lord, understanding the principles that drove the early church to do things that seem unthinkable to us, sacrificing their all, giving their all, taking all that they had and sharing it whenever there was a need, being so interdependent and interrelated that their fulfillment was not bound up in things, not in homes, not in houses, not in cars, not in jobs. Their significance was bound up in the identity that they were, the bride of Christ, corporately. Help us to return to that, God, that we might be, as Ephesians 3 says, glorifying God in the church. God, we know that's your passion, that's your program, that's your heart. Help us to champion that in our day, in Jesus' name.